Hello, Grace family, and there may be many of you who are not part of our church, but joining in our study. What we're doing as a church is we've been taking our Wednesday evening services and going through the doctrinal statement that we use in our church. It basically comes from two historic confessions, one being the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And the primary statement of faith that we use at Grace Family is the Abstract of Principles, the original charter, Confession of Faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we've been working our way through these doctrinal statements, taking each doctrine and just kind of unpacking them, sharing with our believers what we deduct from Scripture to teach various doctrines about the Christian faith. And right now we are dealing with the Holy Trinity, and we are on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now this will take a couple of lessons, and I want to encourage all of you who are listening to this, if you have questions, you know, normally we have a gathering and a teaching environment where it's kind of informal. We have some back and forth in our teaching setting where I will pause and ask questions if they have any comments. Due to what's going on in our world right now, we are prohibited from doing that. But I do want to open up the line of communication because you may have questions or comments. So feel free to email me. I will email you these notes and doctrinal statements so that you can follow. But you may have questions, and feel free to email me, and I'll get back with them as soon as possible. Not the ideal situation, but it's the best we can do at this point. And I look forward to hearing from you, and I will do my best to get back to you as soon as possible. But now looking, as we've gone through the doctrine of God the Father, doctrine of God the Son, the person of Christ, now we're in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I'll read from you the simple statement of the Abstract of Principles that refers to the Trinity. There's not a whole lot on the Holy Spirit in this doctrinal statement until you get to regeneration, sanctification, justification, faith, those statements. So we'll deal with a lot of the Holy Spirit's involvement in those when we get to those various doctrinal positions or statements. But just right now, for a general statement, I'll refer to you to point 3 of the Abstract of Principles that deals with the Trinity. It reads that God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. In the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, subpoint 3, it reads in chapter 2, subpoint 3, that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And I also want to read to you one creed, historic creed, that we sometimes quote in our church that dealt with the persons of the Trinity and had a statement of the Holy Spirit. And we've gone through this as we dealt with the doctrine of the Father and doctrine of the Son. I want to read from you a portion of the Nicene Creed that deals with the Holy Spirit. And it reads in the last paragraph, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, I'll read all those to you just to kind of launch us into the beginning teaching of this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But just like the doctrine of the Father and the doctrine of the Son, remember that we hold here that the doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental doctrine of the church. To deny the Trinity is heresy. Though the word Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture, the deduction from Scripture is clear that we have a monotheistic faith, meaning that we believe in one God. But this one God exists in three separate and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three parts of God. They are not three gods, as we've read in the creeds. One God, but three separate and distinct persons. It's not that God revealed himself to us as the Father in the Old Testament, and then he revealed himself to us as the Son in the Gospels, and then he revealed himself to us as the Holy Spirit after in the book of Acts and afterwards. We talked about modalism and the various heresies, that God existed as one of these persons at one point in time in history and in the present. Now, we teach that God has always existed as these three separate and distinct persons. Before the foundation of the world, after the world ceases to exist, there has never been a time that God was not Trinity. And there will never be a time that God will not be Trinity. He has always existed in this manner. And Scripture reveals to us, through even in the Old Testament, all the way to the last book of the New Testament, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-eternal. They have always existed. And as we have worked our way through some of these doctrines, or two of these three, we find that they are equal in essence, no one less than the other. That God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are equal to the attributes of the Father. That they are no less than the other. Some may think that while all three may be God, one, like the Son, is less than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is less than the Father and the Son. We use three big words to kind of summarize their attributes: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And there are various other attributes we could talk about. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in omnipotence, equal in omniscience, equal in omnipresence. That they're equal in power, equal in knowledge, equal in presence or existence. No one less than the other. Now, as we read in Scripture, the Son did say that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, the Father. And the Holy Spirit's work is that he comes to testify of the Son. So it seems that the Son, by his own confession, is less than the Father, and the Spirit, by his own, or by the Word's revelation, is less than the Father and the Son. But what we see in their operations of the Gospel and the Word of God, that they have lesser roles, or roles of subservience, like the Father came, or the Son came to do the will of the Father, and the Spirit came to testify of the Son. This does not at all suggest that they are less in person or essence than the others, but their roles were one of subservience and servanthood, to come to do the will of the other. And remember when we went through going through the book of Ephesians and talking about the various roles in the family, such as husband and wife, that the husband and wife before God, the wife is not inferior to the husband before God, that in Christ there is no male or female, meaning the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The gospel does not teach that women are inferior to men or lesser. However, in their roles, the Scripture is clear that the husband is to be the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife is to submit to the leadership of her husband. That is as far as pertaining to roles. His role is headship. Her role is submission. And that is kind of an illustration of the operations within the Godhead, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not, they are the same in essence, that the Son and the Spirit are not less than the Father. But as far as roles, there are roles of submission and subservience. So when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we are to understand that. We believe in one God, three separate and distinct persons, and all persons of the Godhead are equal, co-eternal and equal in those attributes. So now we move to the doctrine of the Trinity, part three, the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see there in your notes, the first page, by way of introduction. Again, we say that the Holy Spirit is recognized as the third person of the Holy Trinity. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit make up the Godhead. The Holy Spirit shares in perfection the attributes that the Father and Son possess. As we've read in the Nicene Creed, and we did read the revised version that was authored at Constantinople in 381 A.D., saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets and so forth. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes this, quote, the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. This is his work. Now, we're going to break down that work in a couple of lessons, but today is a more generalized lesson as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, some of the things that he does that is so important and valuable to the church and the Christian in life and sanctification. First of all, we looked at the Holy Spirit in his work empowers. First of all, he empowers life. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit's role in giving and sustaining human and animal life. We go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. He was there. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit did not reveal himself until the book of Acts. The scripture reveals the Holy Spirit's activity at the very beginning, when he was hovering over the waters there at creation. But as you move on reading about God's work in creation, we understand that the Holy Spirit was there giving life to all animate creatures, whether on the ground or in the sky and sea. Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. That Hebrew word ruah, the wind or breath or spirit of God. You could translate it any of those ways, that the Spirit of God was giving life and breathing life into created beings, animals, and so forth. The Holy Spirit in Matthew 1:18 and verse 20 and Luke chapter 1 verse 35 conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, his mother, bringing forth the life of Christ in the womb of Mary. Job 34:14 and 15 reads, if God, quote, should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So physical life, the Holy Spirit takes an active role there in creating, giving, granting, sustaining, and so forth. Takes a primary role. Also, as far as what the Holy Spirit empowers, empowering life, he empowers spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives new life in regeneration. That big word we use in Scripture, talking about how one, prior to coming to Christ, was dead in trespasses and sins. But when the Spirit, King James says, quickened him, that is, made him alive unto Christ, he was given spiritual life. Jesus talked of this in John 3, 6 through 7. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew or again. You must be created with new life, not recreated physically, but that spiritual aspect being made alive unto God. This is the Holy Spirit's work, and we call that regeneration, to make you alive unto God. You cannot do that to yourself. That is the sole work of God's Spirit, regeneration. So he empowers physical life. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the doctrine of regeneration and unpack that a little bit more. But he gives spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit transfers mortality into immortality when he gives this spiritual life. It does and will have impact on our physical bodies, that when Christ comes and gives us, these glorified bodies, will be fitted with an eternal physical body that will be recreated to exist forever. No more deterioration, no more withering away and being subject to the frailties of this fallen existence. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit which dwells in you. So He empowers life, physical life, spiritual life, and He transfers the mortal body into immortality when we are made anew at His appearing. The Holy Spirit gives power for service. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit frequently empowered people for special services. And you might find this interesting. There are a number of ways He did this. In Numbers 27:18 and Deuteronomy 34:9, He empowered Joshua with leadership skills and wisdom. It says it directly in those texts. Also, He empowered judges to deliver Israel from their enemies. We read of examples when the Spirit of the Lord came upon various judges. Judges 3:10, Othniel, Judges 6:34, Gideon, Judges 11:29, Jephthah, Judges 13:25, Samson, many other texts we go to, but He empowered them for strength to deliver Israel from their enemies. Various other ways, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul to arouse him to battle, 1 Samuel 11:6. The Holy Spirit came upon David when anointed king, 1 Samuel 16:13. And you'll notice with David, when the Holy Spirit came upon David, unlike other characters of the Old Testament where He would come upon them and depart, when He came upon David, He filled David, came upon David, never to depart David again. David was filled permanently with the Spirit in that dispensation of the Old Testament. Other services, the Holy Spirit empowered Bezalel with artistic skill for construction of the tabernacle. That's in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35. He empowered Israel to overcome their enemies in Isaiah 53:11 and 12. To protect from fear, Haggai 2:5. And we need to call upon the Holy Spirit these days to protect us from fear and distrust of God and what's going on in our world today with this virus and so forth. The Holy Spirit empowers us and fills us with confidence and trust in God, but we must depend upon Him. But that's His work. Then the Holy Spirit would come upon people not always for the benefit of the recipient. That came upon Saul in 1 Samuel 19:20 to keep him from capturing David. There's some other texts we could go to, but he was working and very alive and doing things in the Old Testament, empowering for service and also prohibiting people from various things. In the New Testament, seen first in the ministry of Jesus, we can see in Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:11, and Luke 3:22, at Christ's baptism, He came upon Christ to empower Him for the earthly ministry that He would do for those 3 years to complete the objective of the gospel. We read as He entered the temptation of the wilderness in Luke 4:1, He was full of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4:14, Jesus would then return in the power of the Spirit into Galilee for His earthly ministry. Luke 4:18 and 4:19, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says, is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You know, if the Holy Spirit would come upon Jesus and empower Him, how much the more do you and I need the Holy Spirit to aid and empower us? He confirmed His work through Christ's miracles. You can see various powerful manifestations of the Spirit in Jesus' life and casting out demons and healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, reversing paralysis and resurrection of the dead and their various other miracles. This was to give evidence that Christ indeed is who the Scriptures claim to be Messiah. He indeed is this the one and of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit came upon Him, overseeing and empowering to affirm the person of Christ and to affirm the power of the gospel. He also empowered the disciples as well as Christ. In Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, as Jesus promised them as they go out into the gospel ministry into the world. He confirmed in the apostles through signs, miracles, and wonders, just like he did Jesus in Acts 3, Acts 5. I could give you several texts in Acts. You've read Acts, you understand. Romans 15, 19, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, that deals with those miraculous gifts, sign gifts, we call them, to give evidence of the gospel's power and arrival upon the earth. He was empowering this. The Holy Spirit gave great power in preaching in Acts 4, 8, and verse 31, and Acts 6, 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 1 Peter 1, 12. And just as he empowered Jesus and empowered the disciples and apostles, he empowers believers today. And we read of those various spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. And there are listings of various gifts, prophecies, service, helping, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, showing mercy, apostleship, evangelism, pastor, teacher, message of wisdom, message of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, tongues, and interpretations. And when we get to that section, and perhaps it'll be next week, about spiritual gifts, we're going to talk about how those various sign gifts, whether they do or do not apply to us today, and if they do, how do they? And I'll give you various interpretations of that. Even within our own Baptist camp, there's differences of how people view, and we'll talk about cessationism versus continuationism, or the middle-of-the-road view of the sign gifts, modificationist. But indeed, the Holy Spirit is alive and active today to empower believers with spiritual gifting to help the church to affirm the gospel ministry so that it will go out unimpeded and to show the world that in Christ the gospel indeed is powerful. 1 Corinthians 12:11 reads, "But there is one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." These giftings are under the work and power of the Holy Spirit as he dispenses them according to his sovereign wisdom to each believer. We get various giftings that he has given us a certain amount of that gift to, with the expectation that we would use it in the church. But he empowers us, and we are to discern that gift and use that gift most faithfully in the church and for Christ's work here on earth. Also, the Bible teaches that he empowers our prayer lives. In Romans 8:26, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. He sovereignly oversees our prayer lives. So these are the ways in which he empowers us. And we could go deeper into a lot of these and talk about more aspects of it. But again, just a general lesson as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he empowers, he gives physical life and creation, spiritual life, transforming the mortal soul into the immortal soul at Christ's appearing, and empowers us for service and giftings, and even in our prayer life. Secondly, the Holy Spirit works to preserve our faith. And here's some of the ways he does that. He cleanses us from sin. At justification, we talk about the Spirit's work in sanctification, but the moment of our transformation, regeneration, coming to faith, he justifies us before God. Instantaneously, he transforms us, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, invaded by the Spirit of God, and transformed and immediately made just before God. Because the gospel teaches us that we're not made right before God based on anything we have done or will do. We're made right before God based on what has been done to us. And this is through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Again, when we get to the doctrine of regeneration and faith, we'll talk more about that. But we are immediately cleansed from sin at the point of justification and preserved for all eternity. Here in this life, before our glorification, the Holy Spirit indwells us and sanctifies us. There is progression of faith in our lives and maturation. The Holy Spirit does this in our lives as he preserves our faith, keeping us. Unbelievers, there is some restraining influence of the Holy Spirit upon the world. And we read of that in John 16, 8 through 11. The world is not as bad as it possibly can be because there is the Spirit sovereignly governing the affairs of our world to keep it from falling into absolute chaos and destruction. And while there's a lot of that going on, trust me, it could get a lot worse. And by the grace of God, the unbelieving, even pagan world benefits from the sovereign orchestration of God because He, through the power of His Spirit, is keeping the world from deteriorating into absolute destruction and chaos. However, in preserving our faith through the work of justification and sanctification, He cleanses us from sin. The Bible also teaches us in preserving our faith, He seals us. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul writes, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." There are many other texts we could go to, but the implication of the Spirit's sealing is that He seals us forevermore. He seals us to keep us from falling away from God. That's why I have a belief, strong belief in perseverance of the saint. Not because we hold on by our own power, that we keep the faith by our own power and fortitude. It's because we have been sealed and sovereignly supervised by the Spirit that we would not lose faith, that we would not lose salvation. We're sealed by Him permanently. Also, the Bible teaches He endures us. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What's that beginning work? The regeneration, justification. But there is the promise here that the one who began that work is faithful to complete it, meaning that He sovereignly oversees and is attentive, making sure, because He has sealed us, that our faith will remain. We will not fall out of grace from God because He endures us. We often talk about how justification is a monergistic work, meaning a soul work of God. And some may teach that sanctification is a synergistic work, that God, and through the cooperation of man, and some may even take that even back to justification, that God does a work, but it must also be aided by the cooperation of man. But I think the Scripture is clear that salvation from beginning to end, from justification all the way to sanctification, remains a monergistic work. It's the sole work of God. Yes, we are responsible to believe. We're responsible to repent. We're responsible to grow in the faith. But when we look at what Scripture definitively teaches, is that we only persevere, we only hold to the faith and faithfully mature because the Holy Spirit empowers us, and through His work, He is completing that work through His power. Our cooperation is simply a response and an enablement from the Spirit of God. Again, we'll talk more about that when we get to those various doctrines. The Holy Spirit preserves our faith. We talk about the transforming work of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So transformation, the metamorphosis that takes place, it takes place immediately in regeneration, but there is a continual transformation, being more and more conformed in the image of Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Again, that sounds like human responsibility, and indeed it is. But this is solely empowered by the work of the Spirit as He is sovereignly supervising and preserving our faith. That transformation, as we seek it and do the things that seemingly bring it about, it's through the work of the Spirit and His faithfulness to preserve our faith. And again, the last aspect we'll look at is His enabling. He brings forth, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. From regeneration to sanctification, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, producing the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in preserving our faith. He's enabling these works, these fruits, to take place in our lives. And then the third section of the lesson, the Holy Spirit reveals, and we're talking, again, just generally talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, as He empowers, as He preserves, He also reveals. And we talk about the revelation to the prophets and the apostles, as the Old Testament Scripture came about because, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have those Old Testament books of the Bible because the Holy Spirit inspired putting the words of God in the minds and on the lips of those individuals who spoke from God to God's people. They were carried along, sovereignly supervised, and as God would mediate His word to His people, it was through these prophets, these Old Testament conduits. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the works of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews writes of this in Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. In many ways, in various ways, God spoke to His people through the prophets, through direct word, audible voices, dreams, visions, and so forth. These are the ways God communicated to these holy individuals who mediated the word of God to His people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, as far as New Testament scriptures, Ephesians 2:19 reads, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Again, this is a reference to Holy Scripture, that these sacred individuals were set apart by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to receive revelation as they would pen the script of God, the very words of God He wanted His people to have, Old and New Testament. This is attributed to the Holy Spirit, His work of inspiration upon these authors of Scripture. Also, in the Holy Spirit's revelation, He gives evidence of God's presence. John 16:13, that He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Again, going back to the very beginning of the lesson, you would think that He is inferior to God the Son, but He does take a role of subservience to deflect all attention, all glory to God the Son, as His ministry is to elevate Christ, elevate God the Son, to shine the light on Him and to bring forth affirmation, belief, acceptance in who Christ is. He's not speaking to bring the attention to Himself. That's why Jesus would say He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you things that are to come. In His ministry of revelation, He's working upon souls to convince them and to open their hearts and their minds to the truth of Christ. When Jesus talked about in these days, when you hear My voice, those who hear My voice and know who I am and follow Me, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, sovereignly working upon the hearts and minds, the hearing of people. When those who hear the Word of God and all of a sudden it makes sense, it's like a light has dawned upon them. This is the Holy Spirit communicating and revealing to that soul the person of Christ, the need of Him and who they are before God as sinners, doomed for destruction, but the only way of salvation is to look to God's Messiah, the Son of God. He gives recognizable evidence that makes His presence known, not to glorify Himself, but Christ. When there is conversion, that is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not evidence of somebody figuring it out and we giving them credit that they are actually taking the step through their own fortitude and understanding of who Christ is. When someone repents and believes, this is not evidence of the person's ability. This is evidence of the Spirit's revelation and working. When we see great fruit in the household of faith, people coming to faith, being baptized, exercising gifts, and the preaching of God's Word, edifying God's people, God's people going out and ministering to others in the name of Christ, all of these things that we do, this is evidence of the Holy Spirit's activity. This is not necessarily evidence of people doing things on their own, evidencing their own capabilities. We all have abilities, but the willingness and the honing in and the crafting of various ministries, the Scripture teaches us that this, the recognition of these things should never go to individuals, should never go to how great the pastor is or how good the sermon was and how great the preaching is and how great the people are. We are to pause and give thanks to God that He is manifesting the power of Himself through the work of the Spirit, that He gives these recognizable evidences that makes His presence known. And again, the scripture teaches not to glorify the Spirit, but he does so to glorify Christ. So as we see these things, we understand it's the work of God's Spirit moving among us and empowering us. But this is done to glorify Christ, to put the spotlight on Christ. This is the objective, the work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ, to make him known, and to make him worthy before us. Also, as we understand the work of the Spirit and his work of revelation, we know that he guides and directs his people. He revealed God's word through the prophets and the apostles, and he made evidence of his work through miraculous gifts and empowerments and so forth. But there's also his work of guiding and directing God's people. This has been since the beginning until now. There are no more individuals being revealed the Word of God for reasons of scripting Holy Scripture. The canon of Scripture is closed, but there is still the manifestation and work of the Spirit to guide and direct us. Old Testament reads in Isaiah 31 that God warned his people that it was sin to enter into agreements with others when those agreements were not of, quote, my Spirit. They were making decisions on their own wisdom and common sense rather than seeking guidance of God's Spirit and even the Holy Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, God required his people to seek his face and seek his leading. Matthew 4:1, Luke 4:1. Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Christ depended upon the Spirit to lead and guide him. We're talking about the sovereign Son of God, but he was setting forth the pattern for us of how we're dependent upon the Spirit to receive guidance and direction in life. You know, there are some things that Scripture is not crystal clear about. As a minister, whether or not in the past to take this church and to shepherd these people, well, I wrestled with these decisions and I was dependent upon God's Spirit to lead and direct me. And I never received any visions or heard any voices or had any miraculous signs to guide me. But this was the internal struggle that I sought God's face through prayer and through reading the Scripture and pausing in my life to hear God through these various ways that he would lead me through the counsel of others. There are various ways that he would direct and lead me so I would make right decisions in my life, walking in the will of God. I'm dependent. You are dependent upon the Spirit to guide and direct you, especially in those things that are not absolutely crystal clear, spelled out in Scripture, never written to us in the clouds. Acts 8:29 and Acts 10:19 and 11:12, the Spirit did give direct words of guidance in those aspects. But since those apostolic days in that era, God's people have been mainly dependent upon this seeking God's face through prayer and reading and counsel and various other things. We have various scriptures that I've laid out for you that emphasize how we are absolutely dependent, even since the very beginning, for God to direct us to walk in accordance to his will. We're fallen individuals, and the flesh is so weak, and the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? We are totally depraved, and sin has seeped its way into every aspect of our being. We can so easily wander. We're so easily influenced by the flesh. We are so dependent upon the Spirit of God to give us direction and guidance. Galatians 5:16-20 commands us to walk by the Spirit, discerning between desires of the flesh and desire of the Spirit. Acts 15:28, Jerusalem counsels decision over sacrificial meat and Gentile believers. They had to seek the Lord upon this, and holy men would come together and debate and struggle. And the conclusion of that is that through seeking God and praying and counseling with each other and considering the apostolic teaching, the conclusion was it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon no greater burden necessary than these things upon the Gentile believers. But it was a great struggle, and it took seeking God's guidance to come up with this conclusion. The Spirit of God gives God's people assurance. In Romans 8:16, we're commanded to are shown how he testifies to our spirit. 1 John 3:24, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the spirit which he has given us. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. The spirit of God invades us and is there to aid us in faith, that his spirit would testify with our spirits that we are children of God. There are times of great doubt. Had a college professor tell me one time, Joe, without doubt there can be no true faith. It is healthy at times to really investigate our own hearts and put under the microscope the fruits of our lives to make sure that we're walking according to the Spirit. But there have been times where I would really, unfortunately, emphasize those doubts in my life, and the Holy Spirit has aided me, walked me back to Scripture and to the counsel of others to testify to my heart that the promises of God are real. We're to take God at His Word, live faithfully according to His Word, and He brings peace and He brings comfort to Christians that we do belong to God. This is a necessary work as He guides us and directs us. He gives us assurance. And He also illumines as He revealed God's Word to the apostles and prophets. That work, while we're not continuing to write Scripture, there is still the work of illumination of the Spirit in the believer's life. John 14:26, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In John 16:13, He will guide you into all truth. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things. And then we skip back to the Old Testament, Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things of your law. The Spirit of God illumines our minds. As we discern, we have scriptural recall. And we're in a moral dilemma or something we must greatly discern as we struggle, as He leads and guides us. There is that work of illumination, simply meaning to turn the light on in our minds, to shine the spotlight on a scriptural truth, or to really convict us. We talk about Christian conscience all the time, to abide by our Christian conscience. The Holy Spirit has that work of gnawing us from within to really burden us that we ought to do this or make this decision because it is in accordance with God's Word. The work of illumination are the various aspects of that. Then the Spirit, some of His work, or one of His works, is to unify. Acts 2:14, that the early church, they had all things in common by work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:2 and chapter 4 as well. Chapter 4, verse 3, that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As He brings the people of the local church together. And I thank God for Grace Family and how we have, at times we have had to, some hurdles to jump over and some bumps in the road here and there. But how right now we have a wonderful unity within our church. And it's not because we want to applaud everybody's cooperation with each other and to the leadership. We can attribute this work or this fruit solely to the Holy Spirit, that He is helping us. Now we're to submit and bow the knee to His Word and to His guidance and leadership, as we are faithful to submit to God. It's faithful to bring that unity to us, but in the end, it's not that we applaud ourselves because we have unity. It's the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. These are some of the things that we see in this. I want to stop right there because there are many other things we want to talk about as far as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But generally, here are some of the works, important works, that He does for the church. How He empowers, how He perseveres faith, preserves faith, how He reveals, and so forth. So I hope this is helpful to you. If you have any questions, again, email me right back to the email that I send these notes out to you. Those of you who will listen to this by way of sermon audio, you can see there on sermon audio a way to contact me is through my email. But again, I hope this is helpful to you, edifying, a blessing to you. We will do this in the coming weeks, hopefully not for much longer, hopefully shorter than a few weeks. And we'll get back to gathering together on Wednesday nights. But I hope this is helpful. And God bless you as you listen and study together these various doctrines. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together. May you edify your people, but most of all, glorify Christ through this lesson. I thank you that we have ways to communicate today and continue the instruction of God's word. But Lord, we do long to be together. There is no substitute for the faithful gathering of your people. And so we ask for that nationwide, worldwide, to be able to happen again unimpeded. We know that there are brothers and sisters even prior to this who could not meet in safety, having to meet underground because of the laws of their land. But God, in our own land now, many are being prohibited because of this. We ask that soon we'll be able to come together and worship you and study together unimpeded. God, again, bless this word. May it go out and accomplish all that you desire. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.